But if you'll please look around on each row, there should be a little black pad. Please sign in and pass that along the row, and then make sure you know everyone on your row before you leave today. You'll see several announcements on page 20, all the Holy Week services, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and also at the bottom you'll see a couple of things that happen 2 weeks from today on the 24th. Come to the table, the women's group, and also it's senior celebration lunch 2 weeks from today, April 24th. Please note those things as well. Kurt Sinn has our morning prayers. Thank you, Kurt.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this day. The beauty and splendor of your creation are on display all around us. When we consider your power and majesty, we are drawn to praise and adore you. When we consider the finished work done by Christ on our behalf, we are led to humbly cling to the cross for our salvation. May our worship this Holy Week be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Creator and King. May your Holy Spirit be at work in the hearts and minds of our church family here at Covenant. Grant us the vision and conviction and humility and love to engage in missional ministry, to love and honor you, to share the good news with and love our neighbor. We are thankful we can bring our joys and our concerns to you, Father. Along with grandparents Jeff and Lauren Hayes, we rejoice and give thanks for the birth of Robert Mack Helms, whom you have created in your image. Bless the Stallings family and Jack as he recovers from his surgery. We ask you to bless Adam and Lisa Venable as they plant a church in Huntsville. Give them wisdom and grant them encouragement and rest on this journey. Father, the horrors of war in Ukraine continue and weigh heavily. We pray for all who are suffering and in harm's way. Comfort them and draw them close to you. Restore peace in that land. Grant the leaders the wisdom to stop the violence. Now be with our brother John as he shares today's message. Thank you for how you have uniquely gifted him to teach and shepherd us well. Bless the reading and hearing and understanding of your word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome again to Covenant Church on this Palm Sunday. It's a delight to be here with you as we begin our observance of Holy Week, culminating with the Feast of Easter as we're inching closer and closer to next Sunday. And I just want to ask you a question as we get started this morning. Are you guys ready for Easter? Someone is. All right. We need say no more. But I also wonder how you heard that question. What was the lens? What was the filter through which you heard that question? Are you ready for Easter? Some of you may have heard that through the lens of excitement, right? And I think this is probably increasingly true the younger you get, because you know what's coming. You know there's Easter eggs and jelly beans, celebration with friends and family. Some of you, though, might have heard that through the lens of your to-do list for the upcoming week. Are you ready for Easter? Do you know where you're going to be eating, who you're going to be eating with? Do you know what groceries you need off your list? If you have kids, do you know what they're going to wear? Do you know where the Easter baskets are? Do you have enough jelly beans? Are you ready for Easter? And I also wonder if maybe some of you heard that through the lens of your own heart. Am I ready for Easter? Am I ready to focus myself and my heart on the resurrection of Jesus? Am I ready for Easter? Am I ready for all that entails in this coming week? And the whole season of Lent leading up to Easter is really a season to prepare us, to make us ready for the celebration, the feast of Easter. And what I hope we'll see this morning in John chapter 12 is that John is also doing that very thing for us. He's helping us to be ready for Easter. We gather together one last time to prepare for that feast. And the way he does this, I think, is nestled in a very important question in our text. Some people come to the disciples and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." Such a wonderful question. And I think what John does in John chapter 12 is he helps us to see Jesus. John chapter 12 features Jesus' last public appearances, his last public ministry before he takes the rest of the week to spend some intentional time with his disciples to prepare them for what's coming. But this is his last sort of open invitation. This is his last invitation to see him and to be ready for everything that Easter means. And so as we come to our text this morning, we'll see Jesus. And we'll see that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is God's chosen servant, his chosen agent to fulfill all of his plans and purposes for his people and for the world. Jesus is the anointed one. We'll see that in a number of ways in our text. We'll see Jesus actually being anointed. And we'll also see in his anointment that he's anointed to fulfill some tasks, some particular offices. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had three offices. There was a king, there was a priest, and there was a prophet. And we'll see that Jesus is anointed to fulfill each of these offices. Jesus is the anointed king, Jesus is the anointed priest, and Jesus is the anointed prophet of God. So I invite you to join with me as we turn our attention to the text, John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. And now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So as we come to our text this morning, the first thing we'll see is Jesus' anointing. He is the anointed one. And John sets this up for us in the context of two things. One, the Passover meal, the great feast of Israel. They were come to remember their exodus, to celebrate, to offer sacrifices, to remember that God would pass over their sins. And it also happens within the context of Lazarus's resurrection. John mentions that several times. He wants to make sure we get that. Many of these events are happening because Jesus did this work, because he raised someone from the dead. And in fact, we start out at what seems to be sort of a feast of celebration. Some folks have gotten together to celebrate this work that Jesus has done and to celebrate that Lazarus is still alive. So they're having sort of a banquet for Jesus. And at this banquet, we see Martha serving, as we're accustomed to seeing Martha. And we see Mary at the feet of Jesus, as we've also become accustomed to seeing Mary. But Mary is doing something unexpected here. She's doing something very extraordinary. She's anointing Jesus with a very costly perfume. She's anointing his feet. Now, it might have been common in the first century to have seen someone anointed. Typically, you would anoint, honor a person on their head. It would have also been common to see someone wash someone else's feet. This was something that servants or slaves would have done. But to see someone anoint someone else's feet, a very uncommon thing, and then to wipe the feet with her hair, this is a very intimate gesture, which would have caught everyone off guard. So what's happening here? What is Mary doing? Well, first off, she's saying something about Jesus and about her relationship to him. We're seeing that Jesus is most worthy of our adoration, most worthy of our honor, most worthy of giving glory, most worthy of laying down even our most valuable possessions at his feet. Jesus is extraordinary. He's the Christ. And I doubt that Mary understood the full significance of what she was doing here. The disciples and Judas certainly did not. They rebuke her for this. But Jesus interprets it for us. He says that she's anointing me for the day of my burial. In the first century, Jews would have been anointed before they were buried. But because of the manner of Jesus' death, his execution on the cross, he was denied such respect. And so she's anointing him for his burial. Jesus is God's anointed one who's come to die. And this is at the heart of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And it's interesting if we compare here the responses to Jesus from Mary and Lazarus, we see that Mary adores Jesus. She's laying everything at his feet in worship and adoration. And Judas is trying to co-opt Jesus for his own agenda, for his plans, for his purposes. He's a thief and he'll betray Jesus, which will ultimately lead to his own despair and suicide. Judas has a plan, and he's trying to sort of co-opt Jesus into this plan. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we more like Mary, or are we more like Judas? Do we see Jesus as valuable and worthy of all glory, laud, and honor? Or do we see Jesus as some kind of add-on to our plan for our own kingdom, to our plans and purposes for our own lives? And we see in Judas that that will only lead to despair. And Jesus will not be co-opted into our plans and our purposes. He has his own plans and his own purposes because he's anointed as God's king. And we'll see that in verses 12 through 19. Jerusalem is filled with people, full of crowds. People have come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Estimates from the first century tell us it could have been hundreds of thousands. It could have even been millions of people come to the Passover this time of year. And they're sort of worked up into a fever pitch because they've heard that Jesus is going to be there. This Jesus who raised someone from the dead. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. And so what happens is they sort of concoct this impromptu parade for Jesus. It's a parade is what it is. To celebrate him. To welcome him into Jerusalem. They've been paying attention to the things that Jesus has been doing. And they're filtering all of Jesus' works, especially his raising Lazarus from the dead, through their grid of how they interpreted the Old Testament. How they believed that a son of David would come who would be a military conqueror, who would deliver God's people from God's enemies, who would reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation state, and who eventually would rule over the nations. This is what they think is happening as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. So they throw a parade. And make no mistake, this is a national parade. This is a military parade. And that's what the palm branches are all about. The palm branches were a symbol of national Israel. And there's other instances in the intertestamental period where we see that there were military revolts from the Jews. And their insignia for these revolts was the palm branch. We have coins printed from some of these revolts. Sort of like a national flag, a battle flag almost. And so as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, they have the expectation that Jesus has come to cast out the Romans. He's come to deliver Israel. He's come to be their king. Hosanna, save us now, they're praying. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, citing Psalm 118. And Jesus is a king. He is the true king of Israel. He is the one who's come in the name of the Lord to save his people. But he's not come in the way that they were expecting. He's come in a very different way. We were talking about this at lunch yesterday with my kids about Jesus is an unexpected king. And my son Nathaniel said, "That's a lot like Star Wars, Dad." I said, "Is it?" he said, "Yeah, it's like Anakin Skywalker. There was prophecies that he would come and he would bring balance to the Force. He would destroy the Sith. And he eventually did do that, but it was not in a way that anybody expected." I said, "You're right, actually." As it turns out, Star Wars is a lot like the Bible. And by the way, sidebar, all great stories are great stories because they echo the greatness, the great story of Scripture, right? Because there are gospel themes in them. So Jesus has come to be a king, but not in the way that they expected. He will be exalted. He will deliver God's people from God's enemies. He will slay the wicked. He will rule over the nations. Just not in the way that they were expecting. And look at how he sort of subverts their expectations here. As he participates in their parade, he acknowledges that he is the one come. He is God's anointed king. But notice that he rides in on a donkey. Kings would ride in to war. Kings would ride in pomp and circumstance on a horse, on a stallion. But he rides in lowly on a donkey. Kings would ride in for peace on a donkey. He will rule over the nations, but it will be through his offer of peace, not through a military victory. If we were to continue reading Zechariah 9, we would see this. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to do away with instruments of war. He's coming to speak peace to the nations. He's coming as an ambassador of God's kingdom to a world that has rebelled against him, to a world that has committed cosmic treason, to offer them amnesty, to offer them peace. He will rule over the nations, but his journey to that is not what they expected, because not only is he God's anointed king, he's God's anointed priest. And you'll see that in verses 20 and following. And it's interesting how John sets this up. He's a priest who, as the Lamb of God, will make atonement for the sins of the world. And you see here in verse 19, the Pharisees, again, saying more than they realized they were saying, say that the whole world is coming to Jesus. And then after that, in verse 20 and following, we see at the feast, these Greeks, Gentiles, the nations, come to the disciples, and they want to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. The nations are coming to Jesus. And it's fascinating how Jesus responds to their query. He doesn't sort of engage the Greeks directly, but he preaches a sermon. And this is Jesus' last public sermon, and it's a sermon that highlights his priestly work. He says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Throughout John's gospel, you've seen this phrase, my hour has not yet come. There's all these times where Jesus has had opportunities to sort of display his kingship, to demonstrate who he is in different ways. And he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now he's saying, my hour has come. The hour has come for me to be glorified. The hour has come for me to do what I've come to do my priestly work. The priests were those who would offer sacrifices, mediating between God and the people for their own sins and for the sins of the people. Jesus is the priest who will offer up the sacrifice of his own life. We read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never make atonement for sins. But in Jesus, we have the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of the Christ, truly God and truly man, one Christ, one mediator between God and man, sheds his own blood and enters into the heavenlies, making intercession for his people as he does even now, offering forgiveness for sins, offering repentance and life and restitution with God. He's come to make us clean of everything that the law could not make us clean from. All those gnawing guilts, the things that we're ashamed of, the standards that we have not lived up to, not even our own standards, much less God's. He's come to nail that record to the cross and to offer us life and peace. He's come to tear down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He's come to tear the veil of the temple, to invite us in to the most holy place. Through his one-time sacrifice, he offers us righteousness as a free gift. And all he asks that we do is receive it. And perhaps some of you here this morning have not known this Jesus, have not seen Jesus who is this priest, and he offers himself even to you this morning freely. He says, come and believe. God has given me that whoever so would believe may have eternal life. And that can be yours this morning. Jesus offers himself freely to you today as a sacrifice, as the priest. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you saw some prophetic words from Isaiah about this Jesus, this suffering servant who would be the king, the one who's borne our griefs, the one who's carried our sorrows, smitten by God, stricken, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him is the chastisement that brings us peace, reconciliation with God. It says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the great King who will rule over the nations, and he does so by laying down his life for them and offering them life and peace. So we see that Jesus is the Christ. He's God's anointed King. He's God's anointed priest. And lastly, we're going to see that Jesus is the anointed prophet of God. If you're in Sunday school, you remember 100 years ago when we started our study in Isaiah, we talked a little bit about what the role of the prophet was. What did the prophet do? And we said the prophet is the one who interprets and applies God's covenant to his people. He helps them to understand what's going on in light of God's covenant dealings with them. The prophet is something like a covenant attorney, something like a covenant litigator, even a judge, interpreting God's covenant for his people and applying it to their lives. And that's what we see Jesus doing here in this last sermon. He's interpreting his work of the new covenant for them, and he's beginning to help them understand some implications of what it will mean for them. And we've seen already, first off, that he begins by explaining to them this new covenant work that he would do, that he would lay down his life for his people. And then he begins to press it in and says, if this is true, and if you believe I am who I say that I am, if you see me as the Christ, this is what it means for you. And first we see some of the implications of this covenant. You see that beginning in verse 25. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's the implication of discipleship. If we have believed that this is true, that Jesus has laid his life down for his people, then he calls us to do likewise, to take up our cross and to follow him, to be willing to lay our lives down at his feet for his plans and his purposes, even to the point that we would view our own plans and purposes for our lives with hatred. Not because those things are bad in and of themselves, but because they pale in comparison of what God's called us to in Christ. He calls us to a long and costly obedience of seeing him as he is and learning to obey, to observe everything that he commanded. He calls us to a life of discipleship. There's also a reward for our discipleship here. It says, whoever serves me, the Father will honor him. This God, this Father who we're called to honor and glorify will actually honor us. Think about the honors in this life that you live for. What are the privileges, the accolades that you strive for in this life? It's not bad to be honored, to be praised for good things, but just imagine the greatest honor that you could receive in this life, whatever that is for you, your greatest honor, the greatest honor that this world would offer, and imagine how little that is compared to standing before the throne on Judgment Day and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. He's called us to discipleship, and there's a reward, actually, for this discipleship, the honor of God the Father. Next is a covenant attorney as a prophet. It's very interesting. He calls a witness to the stand, and the people there hear audibly the voice of God the Father. He says, I have glorified it. I've glorified your name. And I will glorify it again. The voice of the Father, we hear it three separate times throughout Jesus' life. Interestingly, the first time, at his first anointing, when he's baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, empowering him for life and for ministry, helping us to see who Jesus is there. We hear the Father's voice again at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is glorified before his disciples. This is my beloved Son, the voice says in both cases. Listen to him. And in this case, it says, I have glorified my Son, and I will glorify him again. He's calling his Father sort of as a witness to testify about the things that he's saying, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that God is glorified in his life, and God will be glorified in his death. In fact, the penultimate focus of God's glory is in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which sinners are made right with God, by which all things are made new. After that, he shows them the implications of this new covenant for the world. There are global implications. He says that in his death, in his being lifted up and exalted, which, by the way, that language is taken almost verbatim out of Isaiah 52 and 53. He says, the world will be judged. Every man, woman, and child who's ever lived will be judged based upon what Jesus has done on the cross and his resurrection. Sin is paid for. It has been atoned for. And by grace through faith, you've been made right with God on the basis of what he's done there. Or, in the hardness of your heart, you have rejected what he's done there, and you will be judged based upon your own merits. The world has been judged. And he says the ruler of the world has been cast out. This is a reference to Satan. He's saying Satan no longer has any power over God's people. He can no longer accuse you. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He goes before God and says, look, did you see what he did? Did you see what she thinks about? Did you see what's in their hearts? Do you see what their marriage is like? Do you see how they treat their kids? Do you see what they think about people who don't think the way that they do? Satan can no longer accuse you. All those things have been atoned for, paid for, washed clean. The ruler of this world has been cast out. And the last thing we'll see here about this prophet, this covenant litigator, is he actually calls us to the stand. And you see that in these last few verses. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Jesus is saying, do you have the light? Have you seen me? Do you know who I am? Do you see me in my kingship? Do you understand my priestly role? Do you hear the will of God for your life that you would repent and believe? Do you have the light? And would you become a son of light? He's asking us, do you see me? Are you ready for Easter? And so that's the question I just want to leave you with this week before we come to the Lord's table, is do you see Jesus? And are your hearts ready for Easter? Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done on behalf of your people, a triune work with Jesus at the center as our King and our priest and our prophet. And Lord, I do pray that even as we come to the table this morning, and as we go about our business the rest of the week, that this truth, these truths would sink more deeply into our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.